I was at Wynnum last year, and as a result of saying some things about church development and growth in that context, there was a report presented on the front page of the Queensland Baptist about what I had to say about the role of women in Baptist churches. And that sparked off quite a number of letters and a great deal of correspondence and comments. And I'm glad about that, because I believe we must look at this issue of the role and significance of women in the church. My texts come from Romans chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchre. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets in their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Amphilatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Starkes. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ, and greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus, and greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphonia and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. And greet also my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. And greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother, who has been a mother to me too. And greet Aracintus, Phlegion, Hermes, Patrobatus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. And greet Philologus and Julia and Eurystus and his sister and Olympus and all the saints with them. In fact, greet one another with a holy kiss. And all the churches of Christ send you greetings. I love that chapter of Romans. I've studied all that I can find written on each of the persons mentioned. And of course, those of you who have seen my films and videos, either on television or in your churches, have been with me to every place mentioned in the New Testament, 155 different locations. And we've looked at the ministries of the young church, of the Apostle Paul, of Peter and John and Timothy and Silas. In fact, there are more than 90 people mentioned in the New Testament ministry. And of course, of our Lord himself. And one of the things that comes to me over and over again is the role and significance of women in the New Testament church. Now, you can never raise this topic without the people to whom you are speaking coming to it loaded up with cultural baggage, preconceived ideas and notions and teaching, mainly from men, but who direct their thinking and bow their shoulders under cultural, not theological, not New Testament, not scriptural, but cultural baggage. And I want to ask you to do something of the impossible this morning. Take off the cultural baggage, the tradition and the custom, and join with me to have a look at what's said in the New Testament, all of it, about the role and significance of women in the church. I would also take from the BWU SWP paper, Involve, which you have got in your orders of service, some interesting questions. The lead article says, I was invited to the Tasmanian BWS State Conference at Devonport. I've also been BWF State Conference. 18 of the 25 branches were representative, and the programming included topics such as growing old gracefully. That sounds very much like a motto for Baptist Women's Fellowship. In her report, the Secretary, Jeanette Cunningham, posed a question which all of our women's groups, and these are the questions I want to answer, could well consider. Have we the courage to ask ourselves why we are not attracting women outside our cosy circles? And in answer, Jeanette posed another question. Have we the conviction and vision to get on our knees as a group and seek the Lord's direction and guidance before the problem becomes too large to solve? Doreen Shaw, who's on the pastoral team at Bentley Baptist Church in Western Australia, made the same comment in an article she wrote saying, why within the church do we hold so many rules and practices and traditions that cannot be changed? The church is losing contact with the community and certainly relevance to the 20th century. Both our area coordinators in their reports made comments about being in touch with women in our areas in this day and age. We've got to be open to society's changes. Dramatic things are happening out there, and the world church has to learn to cope with the changes in society. And no change has occurred in the last 20 years that has been more dramatic than the role of women in society. I'll give you one figure of interest. In the last 6 years of the Hawke Keating government, more than 1 million new jobs have been created in Australia. Now, you know as well as I do that we have 1 million unemployed. And you're going to say to me, how come that we've got 1 million new jobs and over 1 million unemployed? It doesn't add up. Why don't those people who are entering new jobs go into the old jobs? Why don't the unemployed people go into all the new jobs that are created? Well, if you examine what has happened in society in the last 6 years, and what I give you is factual, you can quote it elsewhere. In the last 6 years, the Australian workforce has changed fundamentally. Unemployment has occurred very largely among secondary industries, among manufacturing industries, among heavy industries, among rural farming industries. They are mainly jobs of blue collar, older than 45 years of age, lower educated, manual working men. Of the 1 million new jobs, they were created in 5 industries. The information industry, the computer industry, the service industry, the hospitality industry, and the tourist industry. And the people employed in those jobs tended to be highly educated, competent, articulate, part-time females. In fact, 780,000 of the 1 million new jobs created have gone to women. And the church is not adjusting to those changes within society. And there is a tremendous number of new breed, intelligent, educated, competent, and committed Christian women who are absolutely frustrated within the framework of most churches. The interesting thing is that within the Uniting Church, our theological colleges are stuffed full of women training for ministry. Now, that's not because the Uniting Church are producing a better generation of women. It's because most of those women come from Anglican, continuing Presbyterian, and Baptist churches who do not find their future in their own denomination, and who are coming for training into the theological colleges of the Uniting Church. We do not realise how serious that problem is. And at the heart of the problem is our attitude to the role of women in ministry in the church. And when you come to understand that problem and study it, it is primarily an attitude problem, not a theological problem. If it were a biblical problem, if it were a scriptural problem, if it was a New Testament problem, I would have no problem with it. Because I accept the scriptures as the supreme rule of life and faith and behaviour and churchmanship. But it's not a theological issue, it's an attitudinal issue. Particularly a Victorian 19th century attitude that still exists in most of our churches. I want to ask you to hold off the cultural baggage which your mothers taught you, which your ministers taught you, which your husbands have taught you. And I want to ask you to try to look with fresh eyes at what the scripture is saying about the role of women in the church. Because I'm speaking at the assembly through the teachings of the Apostle Paul, I want to start with him, and I want to continue having looked first of all at the ministry of Paul. However, let me say that the Apostle Paul, in all of his doings, continued the ministry and the main thrust of the Lord Jesus. And it was our Lord who lifted women to the highest status known in the ancient world and far beyond that that's accepted in the church that bears his name. He spoke to women always in Scripture. Every single dialogue with a woman in Scripture, he speaks to the woman as a person of intelligence. He speaks to the woman as a person of spiritual discernment. There are no jokes, no snide remarks. I never joke personally about the role of women in society or in the home, in the family, or in the church. Today that is just as bad and as shocking as joking about Aborigines or Asian people. Those attitudes have got to go. As an older man growing up within a conservative church background and being conservative theologically myself and growing in this Australian macho kind of environment, I've had to learn, struggle with changing my language, with the way I address people, try to be more gender inclusive. And I can tell you, in recent years, in a very big ministry, particularly through radio and through television, it's been a slow, difficult education that I've had to undertake in middle age. But I'm encouraged by our Lord, who always spoke to women as intelligent people, as people who knew scriptures, who understood the spiritual reality, and who treated them as responsible leaders. In fact, the first evangelist recruited by our Lord and given the instructions about the gospel was the woman at the well of Sychar. And she spread the gospel, and many women in her city believed because of her word. And then she brought others to Jesus. She brought the whole community to Jesus, and then many others believed, not just, says the scriptures in John, not just because of what she said, but because they heard for themselves that Jesus was the Messiah. But the first evangelist was a woman. And his example and the way he treated was followed by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, if you study him, and if I may just recommend, there is a book called Discovering Paul, which is a very good scriptural study of the life of that greatest of all apostles. You can read it quite easily. It's biblical. It's got lots of scriptural background in it. It's logical. It's sensible. It's one of the best books that I've ever written. But if you look at the Apostle Paul, he's one of the emancipators of women. Now, strangely enough, within the church and within the community, people throw off-the-cuff comments about the Apostle Paul and his attitude to women. And every time I've read or heard those comments, the people making them have been wrong. And they don't know what they're talking about. The Apostle Paul was one of the great emancipators in history of women in ministry. He constantly encouraged and equipped women for ministry. We have the names of more than 20 women who worked with Paul in ministry. And I'm going to examine some of the terms he uses of them to describe their ministry. In the Acts of the Apostle, in his epistles that he wrote, he sends greetings or makes comments about more than 20 women who are serving the Lord in ministry alongside of himself. Priscilla, of course, was one of the best known. She's mentioned 6 times in Scripture. And interestingly enough, she's always mentioned before her husband. Now, the practice was to mention the husband and the wife as if she was an appendage. But Paul always mentions Priscilla before Aquila and indicates that she had leadership and prominence in the church and within the religious world. She ministered in Rome, in Corinth, and in Ephesus. She corrected another great teacher, Apollos, known as one of the greatest preachers in the New Testament time, and she corrected him because of his lack of understanding of the fullness of the gospel. And she developed a church in her own house. And she became a very strong Christian leader in Rome, in Corinth, and then particularly in Ephesus, where they ministered for a number of years. Paul speaks about Damaris, who was in Athens, who was converted there. She was a woman of some substance, to use a phrase from somebody else. There were the 4 daughters of Philip, who was an evangelist who lived in Caesarea Maritima. Like their father, they were evangelists. They're called evangelists. You ever heard an evangelist who didn't preach? Didn't speak? Who didn't lead others to the Lord? They were called evangelists. Their father, Philip, converted that Ethiopian on the road to Gaza, you might remember. And they were called as people engaged in prophesying. And that was the normal word used, prophesying, proclaiming forth, telling forth, of people in normal preaching evangelistic ministries. Then there was Phoebe, about whom we read this morning in the 16th chapter. And the interesting thing about Phoebe, the translators over the years, 1611, when the King James Version was translated, have really agonized over what to call Phoebe. Because the Apostle Paul calls her by a very interesting term. When he spoke about Timothy, he used a special term for his role in ministry. When he spoke about Titus, he used the same word for ministry. When he spoke about Silas, he used the same word for ministry. And when he spoke about Phoebe, he used the same word for ministry. But in 1611, the translators couldn't really come to grips with saying, Phoebe, our sister, a minister of the church. So they said, Phoebe, our sister, a deaconess of the church, a servant of the church, a worker of the church. Have a look at all the various translations at Romans 16:1 and find out how the translators are trying to be faithful to the translation of the word, but their cultural baggage is not allowing them to translate it as they translate it with Timothy and Titus and Silas and of Paul himself. Phoebe's leadership ministry, you cannot get away with saying she was a deaconess. And the very word that the NIV uses, a servant of the Lord, was the word that was used of every preacher and administrator of the sacraments in the New Testament. And that was applied also to Phoebe. Now there is in the list also Mary and Persis and the 2 twins, Tryphonia and Tryphosa. They were 4 women working in the church at Rome. Paul describes them as working very hard in the Lord. Now, what kind of work in the Lord? Preachers have stumbled over this one. They say, well, obviously they had kitchens. And the flowers had to be. Scones had to be. But the interesting work in the Lord is a phrase used in the New Testament also of those who are involved in what we call full-time or itinerant ministry and missionary service. Now, we don't expect our missionaries to spend their time in the kitchen and with scones, not even pumpkin ones. And that was the same word that the apostle used of Mary and Persis, Tryphonia and Tryphosa. And then there was Junia, who was a woman, and Andronicus, who gave his name to coffee. Now, Junia and Andronicus are mentioned together. They were relatives of Paul. They may have been sister and brother, or they may have been just friends, or they may have been engaged. However, they do travel round together. It was probably that they were husband and wife. If so, it says they are outstanding among the apostles. It's not just saying this couple do a fine job. They open their home for prayer meeting midweek. They are outstanding among James and Peter and John. And not only that, they were in the Lord before even I was, Paul. A very interesting role that Junia, either as a sister or as a husband of Andronicus. And then it goes on about Chloe, who was in Corinth. In fact, when Paul writes about her, her leadership was such that she was known in Ephesus. She lived in Corinth, but her ministry was also known in Rome. She may have travelled, or at least the news of her travelled. She was a well-known woman leader. Paul greeted many others by name, some of whom had believers with them in their own house, some of whom were obviously some kind of overseer. The correct term in the scripture is elder, but in some Baptist churches that's a dynamic, explosive word, but it is scriptural. And there were some women who were in the eldership from the roles in which they took. There was Nympha, who provided leadership in her house at Colossae, and Claudia, who was serving, it says, that's a word for ministry, serving with other believers. And there was Apphia. We don't know much about Apphia, except the early historians describe her as an evangelist. There was Euodia and Syntyche, we all know from the church at Philippi, because Paul says, I entreat you, my true yoke fellow, get these women to agree together. But Paul describes them as his fellow workers. That terminology, fellow workers, is not just for some other woman in the church. A fellow worker was someone like Aristarchus or Aristobulus or Epaphroditus or Timothy or Titus or Silas. They were engaged in specific ministries, like Luke, or Demas, or Philemon. So they were either teachers, or pastors, or evangelists, but that was the kind of work that they did. You'll remember the church at Philippi started when Paul baptized and converted Lydia, who was a Turkish woman, who happened to be right near the border of Turkey, in the northern part of Greece called Macedonia. Never say that Macedonia is Greece. In Melbourne, that's enough to cause a riot. She provided her home. This is what the scriptures say about her. After she worshipped God and was baptized, she provided hospitality in her home to the missionaries. Her home became the center of the new church. Her whole household was baptized like her. She then sent to Paul provisions and money and supported him when he was in prison in Rome. And she paid for and sent Epaphroditus to serve alongside Paul while he was in prison. Now, there was a troublesome church in Greece called Corinth. And Paul said quite strongly to the church in Corinth that women there, you might remember this church was the church that caused so much trouble more than any other in the New Testament, that the women there should keep silent in church be subordinate and ask their husbands when they get home, as the Jewish law required of them. And they were not to teach men, as he wrote to Timothy. Now you notice that Paul said they were not to do this as was required of them by the Jewish law. He wasn't speaking to Gentile believers, that is non-Jews, but to Jews who followed the Jewish law. And also at the same place, I might just ask you, what was this order? Why did it come into being? It's nowhere else mentioned to any other church. It's not mentioned in Cyprus, in Crete, in Rome, in Ephesus, in Athens, in Thessalonica, in Berea. It's not mentioned right throughout the churches in Turkey, where the church grew so strongly. Why? It's only in this one church. Now, why should they be submissive, silent, and subject to their husbands? As was the Jewish law instructing them. What of those women that didn't have husbands? What of those women who weren't Jews? How could a Gentile woman obey the Jewish law, which was something Paul argued vigorously against? So we have in this one church, the most troublesome in the New Testament, Paul telling the women there to be subject to the Jewish law. And that law regarded separation. Women sat up in the balcony, men sat down in the church. Separation, submission, keep quiet and ask your husband when you go home, and silence. And let me tell you, that was a Jewish custom. It was not a Christian practice. I assume that it also occurred like that among the church in Jerusalem, where there are lots of Jews. But it was not the case in Rome, in Athens, in Thessalonica, or Berea, or Cenchreae, or Philippi, or Colossae, or Ephesus, or Lystra, or Derbe, or any of these other churches about whom we've got information. And yet, I've heard preachers and others refer to that one church and its practice as if that was going to be the model for not only all of the New Testament churches, which it obviously wasn't, but for all centuries, including our own, which it obviously hasn't been. Paul's teaching about women observing the customs of having their heads covered has led to debates and disputes for years about women wearing hats. Now, actually, it's got nothing to do with wearing hats. And that was about an 80-year-long debate in church that was the waste of the time and energy and caused so much. It was all cultural. It wasn't theological. But have you noticed what the scripture says? It's about women having their heads covered. This is in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through to 16. Having their heads covered while they were praying in public or preaching in public. When they were publicly prophesying. And for years people have said, now you women sitting in the congregation should wear hats. It's got nothing to do about congregations that wear hats. Paul was saying, now the women who are praying publicly and preaching in public should have their head covered. And we've looked at covering the head, but we haven't looked at what they were doing. What were they doing? They were praying in public. What kind of prayers did the New Testament church have? Prayers of praise, prayers of intercession, prayers of thanksgiving at the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. How many women in your church give praise in prayer? How many of you women are leading in intercessions in your church? It is New Testament practice. How many of you women give thanks for the bread and for the cup? I am not talking about something different. I am talking about something that was happening 2,000 years ago in the church. If you want to be really scriptural, when you're preaching in church, wear a hat. But it's when you're preaching Not when you're just sitting there. Much of the hostility about women in leadership roles in the church has to do just with our culture. And Paul was far more modern than most of the men in our churches today. Consider his first visit to Philippi. Philippi was north of Greece in the country of Macedonia, where Alexander the Great came from. Actually, a tremendous old church, a 3rd century church in Philippi today, 1700 years old, wonderful great big church, and a huge baptistry. And the things I like about the baptistry in this 3rd century church, it's at the front door, right at the front door. And it's saying to people, if you want to come into the membership of the church, you can only come into the membership of the church through the waters of baptism. Everybody else has to go round it, like this. Got another interesting little You're all mature people, aren't you? It's got another interesting little place. They have the church loo out the back. And it's a 32-seater. And in the ancient world, all the loos had no separate walls. And the seats are just all round. And it was a great place for discussion. And it was unisex. So if you really want to get things going in your church, suggest you to sign a New Testament loo. Now that's at Philippi. You can go there, you can see it. I've been photographed sitting in it. But we didn't put that on television. Paul and Silas and Timothy, together with a young man who had come over from Macedonia to help them, crossed from Turkey into Macedonia. The new young man was Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke was henceforth to travel with Paul and to write up an account. The account of the travels we call the Acts of the Apostles. The first part of the Acts of the Apostles just talk about what happened to Peter and James and John in the third person. But from about halfway through the Acts of the Apostles, you get a new word coming into it. It says we. We went on. And from there on, we shifted too. And then we were in this riot. Because Luke had joined them. And now he's giving you his eyewitness account of what was happening. Luke also wrote another book later, which be known as the Gospel according to Luke. And together, the Gospel and the Acts make up one story of the Christian church. Now, the first convert in all of Europe was a Turkish woman, as I mentioned before, Lydia. She was baptized with her whole household out at the river Ganges. You can actually go to the place. We know exactly where she was baptized, because they were gathered by the bridge, a Roman bridge, the only bridge in the whole area, and the ruins of the bridge are still there, on the river just outside the city. And it's described very specifically. And it was there that that young slave girl who was mentally disturbed came along. That woman, Lydia, was to provide leadership in a church established in her household. I personally think the other people who were baptized with her were her servants. There is no mention of a husband, no mention of the children. Some people from the tradition that baptize infants want to say, well, she was a woman, therefore she must have had an infant, and the infant would have been baptized as well. I know that all mothers are women, but I know that all women aren't mothers. And that argument is just fallacious. They were joined by a few other believers. There was a converted slave girl, the Roman jailer and his family. There was Euodia and Syntyche, and there was Epaphroditus. And the church rapidly grew, but it was this woman, Lydia, who was obviously in charge of the church. She took significant leadership roles in the church. The words that are used about her in the several passages about the church in Philippians have to do with pastoring, teaching, providing hospitality, stewardship, providing money, and leadership. There is no man mentioned in any leadership role in the church at Philippi. There is no man elder, no man minister, no man evangelist. Paul sent Timothy on a visit there, and Lydia, the leader of the church, sent Epaphroditus, a member of the congregation, to Rome to stay with Paul in prison. I think this is a classic example of the Apostle Paul converting a person, baptizing them, encouraging them, equipping them, and then entrusting that woman in a position of leadership within one of the New Testament churches. Now let me say to you, the Jewish church couldn't accept that. Back in Jerusalem, they're grumbling about this. I've done a very interesting work. I've taken every mention of a woman or women in the New Testament, and wherever they're mentioned, I put their names on the map where they were. Now, to my knowledge, this is the first time anybody has really done a geographic description of where the women of the New Testament were. And I'll tell you a very interesting thing. Far over, looking at from your direction, if you can imagine a map of the Mediterranean world in front of me, way over here is Israel. And the women in Israel have exactly the same conditions upon them, even when they were Christian, as they had under the Jewish law. They were to be silent, they would be submissive, they would be subjective to their husbands, they had to sit up in the balcony, they were under kosher food laws. And the early church spent a lot of time arguing over whether they should be under the law or not. But certainly within the first two centuries they stayed primarily under Jewish law and tradition. You move a little west and you get into Turkey and into the great churches in Turkey, Lystra, Derbe, Upper Cappadocia, throughout Galatia, where the letter to the Galatians was written, Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus, Miletus, all of those churches, you have a much more open and a liberated view towards the women in the role of the church. You come to Greece, going a little bit more further west, and women in Thessalonica, Berea, in Philippi, in Athens, are mentioned specifically in ministry roles, with the one exception of the church at Corinth, which was the misbehaved church. And then you go further west again to Rome. Now, Rome was primarily a matriarchal society where women in the rest of society have interesting roles. And the interesting thing is that of the 24 people by name that we know providing leadership in the church at Rome, 16 of the 24 are women. And they fulfilled all the offices of the church in Italy. So when a person says to you, "But in the New Testament church," say to him, "In which part of the New Testament?" Because we don't have a picture of the role of women in the New Testament church. You get a very conservative, restrictive picture under the Jewish law in the East. And as you travel further west, there is a more openness to the role of women until eventually you get to the church in Rome and the women have significant positions of leadership. So in a geography, it is saying to you that the role of women in the church in the first century was not uniform. It varied with the culture in which the church found itself. Let me just give a brief overview of what's happening around the world today in the churches about women. We all know that women have traditional roles. We heard them mentioned earlier today. Silent, subjected, submissive. You're allowed to arrange flowers, serve tea, cook scones. And if one thing women have been allowed to do particularly well, it's to go to prayer meetings.
only some men realized you can do more damage in a prayer meeting than in a church business meeting. We've always been happy with women working among Aborigines in Australia and overseas on the overseas mission field. In fact, if I were to ask you, and I've already asked the two outstanding preachers in Queensland Baptist churches, to name me three outstanding women providing leadership in the church or in the community in Queensland, they don't quickly come to mind. Elizabeth Grant from England, last century, Anne Steele, Mary Carey, the sister of William, outstanding Baptist woman. That was 250 years ago. Anne Judson, Burma. She was with her husband, that was 230 years ago. Hetty Rountree Clifford, Martha Preston, buried at Toowoomba, one of the five barley loaves, they called them, the first missionaries to India from Australia. We've always been happy with women in Papua New Guinea and Irianjaya and Bangladesh. We're always happy with women missionaries with Aborigines. We're happy with women missionaries to preach and to teach and to baptize and to administer the Lord's Supper, except when they come home. So long as they do those ministry tasks with people who are black and yellow, they are accepted in the Church of Christ. But they are not accepted among people who are white. And that is not just sexist, that is racist. The Anglican Church in Australia is divided among ordaining women priests. The Catholic Church prefers them to be male, celibate and single. The Salvation Army has had women officers since day one, 110 years ago. Current general of the World Salvation Army is an Australian woman of great capacity and ability. General Booth said, 100 years ago, 1888, some of my best men are women. And the story of the army has been the story of equal partnership in ministry. Churches of Christ have had women ministers for more than 50 years. I know of one at Roma in the 1930s. Although some churches of Christ have problems with women elders. The Uniting Church has women ministers. And in all states have had women moderators, although they've had no president general who's been a woman. In my own church, the largest church in Australia, we have women who are ministers, on my staff, women elders, women stewards, women staff. Most of our elders and parish deacons, most of them, are women. We have more than 1,400 full-time staff in my congregation. We conduct 55 worship services a week. And among the 1,400 staff, the majority of staff are women, the majority of staff in middle management are women, but among the senior power brokers within the church, there's only one woman out of 12. And that's a problem that we've got to address. And to do that, we have sent all of our senior staff women to Melbourne to train in the Australian Graduate School of Management so they are trained equally in every way on the same footing as our other staff members. I hope that in the next 15 years we will see that remarkably changed. In the New Testament, to sum up, there were 90 people mentioned by name as having some ministry or leadership role, and 20 of them are women. Now, the lack of Christian women leaders is, I think, a reflection on the unavailability for training for many women. Many women have been unable to enter college until recently, particularly training for the ordained ministry. I congratulate the union as it's made it possible for women to come into teen ministries. Constitution has a nice little loophole. If you're a woman in a teen ministry, it is possible, while you cannot be the senior minister in a solo ministry, but if you're in a teen ministry, you could become the senior minister in a church with a teen minister. We have to do more to encourage women in the role of ministry. Do you know where the biggest Baptist church in the world is? Korea. Do you know where the biggest Presbyterian church in the world is? Korea. Do you know where the biggest Methodist church in the world is? Korea. Do you know where the biggest Apostolic church in the world is? Korea. All in Seoul. In the largest church in the world, in Seoul, Korea, they have more than 10,000 women elders who are pastors to small groups of people. They preach, teach, baptize, and in the spirit of John Wesley, who insisted on this, they also take up offerings every week. John Wesley, 250 years ago, gave responsibility to women who were unlettered, was the term, uneducated, to become house church leaders and ministers. He helped them by writing out instructions, how they should visit people and care for the sick, and how they should open the scriptures and teach, and how they should also take up the offering. At least one penny per person, per week, he said. His mother, Susanna, ran a Bible study in her own home. And when her husband was away from the Anglican Church, as he was for great lengths of time, some of which he spent in debtor's prison, she actually preached, ran the church, and on a Sunday night had more than 200 people in her preaching, teaching, Bible study ministry. I believe Christ is calling all of us to ministry. And I want to affirm those of you who are struggling with this issue. I don't want to see fine women coming into the colleges of other denominations. We need women to hear the gospel. And the first thing that you need to do is commit yourself to bringing women to hear the gospel. And so you need to be an evangelist like the woman at Sychar to bring other people to the gospel. Secondly, we need women to study the Word of God, perhaps in home studies like we've seen this morning, perhaps in full-time courses, perhaps in the work you're doing with your home groups and fellowship groups and kitchen groups, as they're called. Study the Word of God. We need women to develop their spiritual gifts. There are 21 spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. Not one of them says a word about kitchens. Not one of them says a word about suppers. And you need to discover your gift. And then we need, and this is the hardest thing of all, we need women to support other women who have the gifts of leadership. And the most difficult thing in the Church of Jesus Christ today are women who are conservative, rejecting of their own sisters. And we need women who will encourage women into position of church leadership. President Gordon, I've got a suggestion. You made with Stan Solomon a dreadful announcement in the assembly. In spite of continued prayer meetings and much discussion, you had been unable to find a man for the position of president-elect. There are 24,000 Baptists going to church every Sunday. 16,000 of them are women. I am sure among 16,000 women there is a woman of gifts and consecration and ability and scriptural knowledge and personal integrity and morality who could be the first and next president of the Baptist Union of Queensland. There comes a tide in the affairs of men, said Shakespeare. And every time there's a tide running, there are a lot of people nervous. But then there is one decision made which galvanizes action. And from then on, the situation is totally different. That moment came for Florence Nightingale, for Elizabeth Fry, for Frances Willard, for Mary Baker Eddy, women who have been the majority of our Sunday school teachers, the majority of our overseas missionaries, the majority of our nurses, the majority of our Christian teachers. Maybe there's a tide in the affairs of men where some women are going to say, Mr. President, we have a nomination. Jesus always respected women, and many were attracted to his ministry. We know well of Mary and Martha and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and John. A woman was first at his cradle, and a woman was last at his cross. And a woman was first at his resurrection, and a woman first proclaimed the gospel. A woman of Samaria was the first witness to the gospel. A woman in the garden of Joseph of Arimathea was the first witness to the resurrection. And Jesus still needs women who will serve him in the ministry of his church.